scripture reading for this morning is out of the King James, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned his obedience by the things which he suffered.
Thank you, David. Good to see everyone out on this beautiful Lord's Day. And it's good to be here. I always consider it an honor and a privilege to stand before you and to bring a lesson from God's Word. This morning I'd like to ask a question. Have we learned obedience? In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 it says, even though Jesus was the Son of God, he still had to learn obedience. And if we are Christians, if we are followers of Christ, disciples of our Lord, imitators of God and Jesus, as it says in Ephesians 5 and verse 1, then we too must learn obedience. Okay, Chris, well, how did Jesus learn obedience? Well, in Hebrews chapter 5 and 8, it says he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Well, that immediately kind of brings up a question, doesn't it? If we are supposed to learn obedience like Jesus did, and Jesus learned obedience by suffering, does that mean we too have to learn obedience by suffering? Well, maybe and maybe not. Let's see what exactly the Hebrew writer was trying to point out, and what exactly did Jesus learn? First of all, I'd like to bring up that God's will from the very beginning was for Jesus to suffer. From the very beginning, God's will was for Jesus to suffer. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, this was after Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, and God was administering the punishment. And he says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." I believe this is one of the first prophecies of Jesus and the salvation to come. And what does it talk about there? It talks about suffering, doesn't it? It talks about being bruised. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And if you look at the heading, I know a lot of our Bibles have headings before the chapter, and I know that these are words of men, but what does it say on the heading of that chapter? It says, the suffering servant, doesn't it? Because that's what it's about. It's talking about the suffering that Jesus is going to endure. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but let's read a few verses here, starting in verse 3 there, and go through chapter in verse 10. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation you considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. God's will from the very beginning was for Jesus to suffer. I'd also like to point out that Jesus knew that this was God's will for him. Jesus knew all along. Well, I can't say all along. I don't know exactly when he found out, but it was very early in his ministry that he found out that he was going to suffer. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Like I said, very, very early on in his ministry, we're for sure that he knows this. In fact, the context of this passage was taken right after Peter had made the confession that he is the Christ. And Jesus said, "And upon this rock, upon this confession, I will build my church." And notice what he says right after this in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." Turn with me to chapter 17, 22 and 23. "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, 18 and 19. Matthew chapter 20, 18 and 19. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered into the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And we will hand him over to the Gentiles and be mocked and scourged and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." And then notice what it says in Matthew 26, 51 through 54. Matthew 26, verses 51 through 54. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Then how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which says it must happen this way?" Jesus knew that God's will was found in the scripture. And in order to agree or to fulfill that will, he had to fulfill scripture and he had to suffer. Jesus knew all along and understood that this was God's will. Now the question is, when did he learn obedience? Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. It says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying to the tears and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." Was there a time in Jesus' life where that was describing? Was there an event that happened in Jesus' life that this was describing? I believe it was. And I believe it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Verses 36 through 44. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to him, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said, 'Peter, so you men cannot keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And he went away again a second time and prayed again, saying, 'Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came to them and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And again he left them and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more." Please turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke has a little different account of this. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 44. 22:39-44. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 5 and 7. Hebrews chapter 5 and 7. He offered up prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears. Did we just read about that? In fact, I'm sure that there was many more tears and loud crying and supplications said that night besides the ones that were recorded for us. Was he praying to the one that was able to save him from death? Yes, he was. And he was he heard because of his piety? Yes, he was. And an angel was sent to strengthen him. Jesus was suffering greatly in the garden that night. And when it was at that moment of decision, will it be my will or God's will? When he learned obedience. Because see, God's plan all along was for him to suffer. It wasn't something he just found out that was going to happen that night and said, "Whoa, now, wait a minute, I didn't know it was going to be like that." No, he knew all along. And Jesus knew that all the plan all along. Yet Jesus agonized over whose will was going to win out that night. Jesus learned obedience when he agonizingly chose God's will, which was for him to suffer over his own will. Some things I'd like to observe about learning obedience. And the first one is, agreement is not really obedience. You know, I have a yellow lab at home named Casey, and she loves to go out and do chores with me. In fact, if it's starting to get late and she thinks it's time, she'll remind me. I'll feel that nose nudging me on the arm. Say, "Let's go." So I'll get my boots on. As soon as I get my boots on, she's at the door. As soon as I open that door and say, "Let's go," boy, she is out of that door like she shot out of a gun. But let me ask you, is that obedience? Do I have to work with her and train her to do that? No. It was just that it happened at that time, her will and my will were in agreement. In fact, she probably wanted to do chores a lot more than I did. But her will and my will were in agreement. When God's will and our will happen to be the same, that's not really obedience. I mean, I'm not saying that's good, it's not good, but that's not really obedience. That's just agreement. We haven't learned if we're going to be obedient yet or not. And that brings me to the next point that we can observe about learning obedience. And that's disagreement proves obedience. You know, Casey not only loves to go do chores, but she loves to chase squirrels. And she can chase squirrels anywhere she wants to, except across the road. She can't go across the road. So we'll be sitting out on our front deck on a nice summer day, and Casey will be laying in the yard. And all of a sudden, a squirrel starts barking at her from across the road. Boy, her will is she wants to go get that squirrel. She gets up and starts moving that way. And I say, "Casey, stay." And she lays back down. Pretty soon, that squirrel starts barking again at her. Boy, she wants to go get that squirrel. And she looks at me, looks at the squirrel, starts whining a little bit, starts shaking and trembling. I mean, it's just killing her. But she stays there. Now, she's learning obedience. Her will is to go get that squirrel, but she knows my will is for her to stay there. And she agonizingly chooses to put my will over her will. She learned obedience. Turn with me again to Matthew 26. I know we've already read this, but let's read it again. I'm going to add a couple of verses here. In Matthew 26, verses 36, and we'll go down through 47. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 47. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said, "Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "Father, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away praying a third time, saying the same thing once more. Notice what happens now. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "You are still sleeping and resting. Behold, the hour is at hand for the Son of Man to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. What caused the suffering that Jesus felt that night? Was the impending beatings and scourgings and the upcoming crucifixion? Well, I don't think it was, because, see, he knew that was coming all along. It wasn't something that he just learned. It was the suffering that takes place when our will and God's will doesn't agree. And we agonize over whose will win out. And when we find out, when we get our will and put it above, or when we put God's will above our will, that's when we learn obedience. That's when Jesus learned obedience. He agonized over whose will it was going to be. Then he made his decision. And it was over. He said, "Let's go. It's time." Another thing that we can observe about learning obedience, though, is we find out who our real master is. See, for most of us out here, I think we could probably say that we live most of our lives in agreement with God. But what happens when our will and God's will don't agree? Who wins out? We can't have two masters. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verses 24. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now, most times we put money on the other side, wealth. But if you think about it, you can put anything on the other side, and the principle is still going to be the same. You can either be in charge of your life, or God can be in charge of your life. You can either serve yourself and your will, or you can serve God and His will. You cannot serve two masters. I like the way Paul puts it in Galatians 2 in verse 20. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." I mean, that would be the ultimate. He gave up his body. He said, "I'm no longer in charge of my body. It's God's now. It's Jesus. Whatever their will is, that's what this body's going to do." I think that's a perfect illustration of how we need to be. Paul gave will over his body to God. But there's also another thing that we can observe about learning obedience. And that is that God expects obedience. Make no mistake about it. God expects obedience. In John 14 and 15, it says, Jesus himself says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7 and 19, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God." Please turn with me to 1 John 2, 3 and 4. 1 John 2, 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Like I said, we might be able to live almost all of our life in total agreement with God. What happens when we have our Garden of Gethsemane moment? When our will doesn't match up with God's? Whose wins out? Does our will win out all time? Or have we learned obedience and have God's will win out every time? Have we learned obedience? Have we learned obedience like Jesus did? I'd like to look at three general situations in which people might struggle with being obedient, and then make some applications, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, you know, it might be hard to be obedient when you can't find any good reason for the command. Turn with me to Exodus 12, verses 5 and 7. Exodus 12, verses 5 through 7. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses, which they eat it. Now skip down to, verses 12 through 13. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house which you live, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Well, that don't make any sense at all, does it? You take and you kill a lamb or a goat and you smear its blood on your door. I mean, how is that going to keep a plague from happening? I don't see any reason why we have to do that. What about the brazen serpent? Turn with me to Numbers 21. Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. The people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Now, does that make a lot of sense? Is there any reason why making a bronze serpent and putting it on a pole and you look at it, is there any medical evidence that will cure a snake bite? Is there any reason why these people would want to do that? What about the conquering of Jericho? Joshua chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Joshua chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And God tells them to conquer the city. He gives it to them, and he says, now this is what you're going to do. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do this for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be when they make the long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the walls of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. Now I'm sure that there's some guys in that army that might be thinking, you know, I've been in the army a long time, and I have never heard of a plan like this ever working. What kind of reasoning is that? I mean, that'll never work. Why should we do that? You know, these were excellent opportunities for these people to say, well, I don't see any reason for doing that. But what about those who did it? They were saved, weren't they? And the ones who didn't do it perished. They did it and they got the city. But you know, I bet you if they didn't do that, that they wouldn't have gotten the city. You know, it might be hard to be obedient when we can't see any good in the command. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you will surely die. I don't really see any good in that command, do you? I mean, look at all these trees. We got all these fruit trees, and they're all good, and you don't want me to eat this tree right here? I mean, it was appealing. It had good fruit. I mean, what? I just don't see any good in that. What about Nahum? Turn to 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 14. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the band of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who was from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He will depart and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking quarrel against me. It happened that when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood in the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Parphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him, saying, my father had a prophet told you to do something great. Would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. That didn't make any sense. You want me to go and dip in the Jordan, which is kind of like our Missouri River. You're telling me I'm going to dip in the Missouri River and be clean. Come on, let's go up to the Current River. Now that is clean. Now we can get clean in the Current River. Why it just don't make any sense. There's no reason for it. Yet what happened when he did it? He was cleansed. What happened when Adam and Eve ate of the tree they weren't supposed to eat of? They got punished, didn't they? It's hard to be obedient. Maybe we even see wrong in the commandment. Turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 20, verses 1 through 4. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. And at that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Boy, God, that sounds unfair. What have I ever done? Yet I got to be the sign. I got to go around buck naked for 3 years. That's just not fair. That's just not fair. What about Hosea? What about Hosea? Turn with me to Hosea chapter 1 and verse 20. Or excuse me, chapter 1 and verse 2. There is no 20. Chapter 1 and verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children with the children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Wow. Now, is that unfair or what? At least Isaiah only had to do it for 3 years. You're asking me to marry a harlot, a prostitute, and have children by her? Now, that's not fair at all. What did I ever do? Does that sound fair to you? Spend the rest of my life married to a harlot? What about Abraham? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 in verse 2. And the Lord said, he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. Does that sound fair? Does that sound right? Take your son, the one you love, your only son, and go and kill him? God, that's just not fair. That's not right. But they did it. What's our application for today? Well, our application for today is that we must obey no matter what. When God's will must always come before our will, even if we don't see any reason for the command. Why get baptized? I mean, what's with baptism anyways? You got magic water or something? Even if we don't see any reason, why can't we have instrumental music? I mean, I think it might be pretty good. Have instrumental, they had it in the Old Testament. Why can't we have it today? I don't see any reason why we can't do that. We must obey even if we don't see any good in the command. And we studied about not forsaking the assembly. What's the big deal about attendance anyways? I don't really see any. I mean, it's good to be here, yeah. But is there any good to be here every single time? I just don't see any good in that. Or how about dressing modestly? Come on, you want me to look like a dork or something walking around? I mean, that's the style, you know, the low-cut jeans and the short skirts or whatever, you know. I don't want to look, you know, weird. That's the style. Why dress modestly? What's the good in that? We must obey, even if we see wrong in the command. What about church discipline? We're told to withdraw from our loved one. How would you like to do that? Withdraw from your son or your daughter or your brother, your sister. Man, God, that's not right. No more family get-togethers. The only way we can see him is if we're admonishing them to come back to the Lord. I mean, that's going to push him away. That's not going to bring him back. That's not right. What about forgiveness? Wait a minute now. You don't know what they did to me. That isn't right. You don't know how much they hurt me. That's not right. But we have to. We have to obey. And sometimes it's going to hurt. But that's when we learn obedience. In fact, this is my final thought. The place of your greatest struggle is exactly the place where you're going to learn obedience. when you have that Garden of Gethsemane moment, when it's you're trying to decide, okay, am I going to do God's will or am I going to do my will? And you agonize over that. That's when we learn obedience, when we choose God's will over our will. That's when Jesus learned obedience. Even though he was the Son of God, he had to learn obedience. And that's what we need to do too. We also need to learn obedience. Like Chris, that's one of them things where it's a little easier said than done. Is there anything that can help us in this struggle? Because I tell you what, I struggle with that. When my will is not with God, you know, with God's will, that's a struggle. What can I do to help? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has such a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but to those who have faith to preserving the soul. You know, as we studied in Hebrews, these people were at a crossroads, weren't they? Should I go back to the old law, or should I do what God wants me to do? To learn obedience, we had to put our God's will above our will. And was that what they were going to do? I think it was they were at their Gethsemane moment. These people were at their Gethsemane moment. And in the letter of Hebrews, I think the author gives them three things that they can take comfort in when they have these struggles, when they have the struggle of learning obedience. I think the first one is found in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's comforting to know that we have a high priest who is interceding for us to God, that knows what we're going through. He's just not somebody that's never felt like what we're going through. He knows exactly how we feel. He's had his Gethsemane moment. He knows what it's like when our wills and God's wills don't agree. And that's comforting. But we also have elders who are looking out for us. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, and who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, that this would be unprofitable for you. We can go to them and get godly advice. And we can receive encouragement with godly wisdom. We are lucky to have elders, and they can help us when we are struggling. But we can also receive encouragement from the brethren. In Hebrews 3 and 13. In Hebrews 3 and 13. It says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And also in chapter 10, in verse 24 and 25, chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We can receive encouragement from our brethren. So have we learned obedience? If you're a Christian, you can start learning obedience right now. Because the will of God says that first we must hear. Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We need to confess him as that. In Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We must repent and be baptized. In Acts 2:38, after they said, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Peter tells them to repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then we must live a faithful life. Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Also, if you're here maybe and you're already a Christian, and you're having trouble learning obedience, if we can help you in any way, please come forward now as we stand and sing the invitation song.